I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, this is our scripture reading for tonight, and the text for our sermon. As we come to hear the word of God both read and proclaimed, let us ask his blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together this night that we might praise your holy name, we might grow in our understanding of who you are and what you have done, and that we would learn more and more to trust in you. For you are the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us this night, we pray, by your word. Continue, O God, that work that you have begun in us, and be glorified, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, I remind you that this is the word of the living God. So let us give our attention to its reading. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered that some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we continue our study tonight of this book, Daniel, written by the prophet in exile. Remember that the people were in exile because of their idolatry. They were in exile because they had bowed down and worshipped and served other gods rather than the one true God. And as we've noted, things have not been completely terrible thus far, at least in the story of Daniel. In fact, once they had been conquered, it seems that some things actually got better, at least for some of them. You've seen how Daniel and his friends had been promoted. Now, it's true that not all the Jewish exiles were in the employ of the king, but that some were certainly spoke to the king's intention when it came to his subjects. And yet the story thus far has focused our attention on the trials that they faced. We saw this, of course, in the first chapter when Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. We saw it again last week in chapter 2 as we considered Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream was hard for him to understand, and so he asked his wise men to explain it. But first they had to tell him what the dream was. When it looked bleak for Daniel and his friends, due to the king's decree that all of them should be killed, Daniel sought an audience with the king, and he got it. Remember what was at stake in that moment. Where is the God of comfort to be found when his people were at the mercy of a wicked king? What we learned was an invaluable lesson. Our God is sovereign. You see, this is not a throwaway line. Nor is it something that we relegate merely to the realm of salvation, as much as we affirm that great truth. And while there is certainly mystery when it comes to God's sovereignty, it is truly an anchor for our faith because it speaks of our God being over all things. As John Calvin comments in his Institutes, he says, "We must be persuaded not only that as he once formed the world, so he sustains it by his boundless power, governs it by his wisdom, preserves it by his goodness in particular, rules the human race with justice and judgment, bears with them in mercy, shields them by his protection, but also that not a particle of light or wisdom or justice or power or rectitude or genuine truth will anywhere be found which does not flow from him and of which he is not the cause. In this way, we must learn to expect and ask all things from him, and thankfully ascribe to him whatever we receive." Daniel and his friends certainly have learned how God is over all things. And so here we come tonight to yet another challenge for God's people in exile. We know that Babylon is not friendly to the people of God. Despite King Nebuchadnezzar's willingness to promote a few of them, the truth of the matter is that Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, they do not trust the Lord. In fact, as we learn today, Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself. And in so doing, he creates a crisis for Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a crisis, not of conscience, but of worship. The first two commandments: you shall have no other gods before me, God said. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But what about when God's people find themselves in a hostile place? Is the commandment still holy, righteous, and good? Are we still to obey God's word, even when it not only is not advantageous to us, but even directly harmful to us? Several years ago, our denomination was called to a day of prayer and fasting for our missionaries serving in North Korea. There was a large statue of the supreme leader, and everyone, if you know anything about North Korea, you know that that is their god. Everyone was supposed to visit it on a particular day to bow down to it and to pay homage to it. Our missionaries, along with others, were told that a bus would pick them up in the morning so they could be taken to the place. Some of the other missionaries, not the ones associated with our church, began to weigh their options. They wondered how it would harm their witness if they didn't follow the custom of the land. Still others wondered if they could somehow worship the Lord as they bowed down to the statue. But our missionaries knew what was at stake. They couldn't bow. And refusing to do so would likely end in their immediate imprisonment and eventual deportation. So they fasted and they prayed and they asked us to fast and pray. And we did. Now I bring that story up because it's different, but it's not altogether different from what's being faced in our text. We can easily read through Daniel and wonder if it has any real meaning for us, since we don't live in such situations. The truth is, we don't, or we might not, but there certainly are Christians around the world who do. And what's more, the question they face is still a valid one for us. Is God with us in our fiery trials? Should we seek to appease the world of Babylon just to make our lives a little bit more comfortable, or even to prolong them? What if we are asked to do something dishonest for a promotion? What if the culture around us puts so many other events on the Lord's Day that we look like freaks and weirdos for setting aside the whole day for rest and worship? What if? Is our God sovereign? Is he able to deliver his children who refuse to serve other gods even from the fiery furnace? Matthew Henry comments, he says, it is a very memorable story, a glorious instance of the power and goodness of God, and a great encouragement to the constancy of his people in trying times. You see, this is one of those chapters that the author of Hebrews will look back on in order to encourage us. He speaks there in chapter 11 about the great people of faith, and how it is that their faith in God serves as an example for us because we serve the same God. And coming to the end of the chapter, speaking to those great servants of God, he said, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. And this is exactly what's going on in our chapter. The author of Hebrews is reflecting on Daniel chapter 3 when he says that they quenched the power of fire. So tonight we want to understand, yes, the text before us. We want to see how it is that this whole thing unfolds and the significance of it. We also want to understand the God who stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of that fiery furnace is the God who stands with you, beloved. He is the one. He is the God who delivers. So let us consider together tonight our chapter in three sections. First, note the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He sets up an image. Now, we're not told exactly what this image of gold is, but I wonder if the key point is that it's gold. Not gold in the top, but all the way down, through and through, from top to bottom and side to side. It is pure gold. Why would that matter? Well, remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream about all the nations that were to come. And remember how Daniel said, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Well, if he's the head of gold, then this very well could be Nebuchadnezzar's direct rejection of Daniel's interpretation. Remember how the statue was going to be struck down? Well, maybe he thought that was due to it being mixed with bronze, iron, clay, and silver. What if the whole statue was gold? Could it be struck down then? Maybe this king of Babylon has more in common with the Babel of old, desiring for his own glory to reach all the way to heaven. He sets it up, and in fact, I think there's a nod here. He sets it up in the plain of Dura. It's the very same place where they would have built the tower with the goal of reaching to heaven in the book of Genesis. Now, also, this note answers a question that you might be asking of where is Daniel in all of this? At the end of chapter 2 in verse 49, we read that Daniel remained at the king's court. And so this seems to have required some travel to some distance, and Daniel was in charge there within the court. And so here we see Daniel's friends coming to prominence. And notice how our text stresses that Nebuchadnezzar set it up. It says it not once, but not twice, but over and over again. He had set it up. Now undoubtedly, he did not forge it. He did not make it. He did not move it. He did not crane it into its upward position. But he set it up. He had set up false worship in his heart first and foremost, and then commanded it to be imaged. And so he is credited with it all. No matter who would have made it, no matter who would have moved it, it is Nebuchadnezzar's image. He is the one who set it up. But look at the worship he demanded. He calls upon everybody. Everybody with an earshot. They are to hear the sound. All peoples, nations, and languages, they are to hear the sound and to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, the statue itself, as it's described, was enormous in size, somewhere around 90 feet high. But the golden image was set up with one purpose: to be worshipped. To be worshipped. Here it says that they are to fall down and worship, to prostrate themselves upon the ground. And the word for worship is very much the same word that we would use to speak of our own worship. You see, it's religious worship, to bow down before a god as an act of reverence, submission, and adoration, to reflect an acknowledgement of that god's supremacy and worthiness of being honored. It typically conveys a physical action of bowing down or prostrating oneself, kneeling or lying face down on the ground, showing humility, respect, and devotion. But beyond mere physical posture, the word that is used here conveys a deeper spiritual aspect of submission and surrender to that deity's will and authority. It implies an attitude of obedience and willingness to yield one's own desires and agenda to that God. You see, this is what they're called to do. Now, in some ways, it's unremarkable. After all, Babylon was full of idols already. What's one more? But if I'm right, and him being the gold head of the statue has gone literally to his head, then bowing down before the statue was there bowing down and paying homage to an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. There at the very place of the Tower of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and pride swells to the heavens. And remember, he affixes a threat. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So clear is the command, so absolute is it, that there is not to be this time to weigh one's options, but rather immediately to bow down, or immediately face destruction. John Calvin, on this verse, he writes, "From the beginning, this boldness and rashness have increased in the world, since those who have had supreme power have always dared to fabricate deities, and have proceeded beyond this, even to ordering the gods which they have invented to be worshipped." You see, that it is a matter of worship makes the question clear. For man is created a worshiping being. It's not merely about whether one will worship the one true God or not, but rather which God will a person worship, be it the self, the state, or one of the myriad of other so-called gods. or the one true God. And so here, they're faced then with a challenge. The challenge comes about in verses 11 and 12, when Nebuchadnezzar is told that there are some people who will not bow. Some people who pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, we're not sure what they have done to bring about this attention. They aren't said in the text to be openly disobeying the king. They're not as though they're standing there and everybody else is immediately bowing down and they're refusing. They're not there. But the very thought that somebody wouldn't worship according to his command threw Nebuchadnezzar into a furious rage. A furious rage. The words that are used here sort of fused together in the Hebrew denote intense anger or fury that is often associated with passionate and vehement emotional response. The idea then is that Nebuchadnezzar no longer is thinking clearly. Moreover, it's an intense form of anger suggested here. Sort of like boiling over, seething emotion that leads to violent outbursts or hostile actions. See, this is how quickly things intensify for him. Furious rage. He immediately commands that they be brought. But notice the way he handles them. Is it true? He says. Maybe we see here a glimmer of compassion there in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar did not say that if someone did not bow down, they would be given a second chance. It's curious that he doesn't immediately throw them into the fire. Perhaps he wants to give them the chance since they were not present. Whatever the case, he puts it before them. When you hear the sound, if you will bow down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, he says. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And look at his arrogance as truly it swells to the heavens. In verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He has forgotten what he himself had once said, that their God was a God of gods and Lord of kings in just the chapter before. No, he swells in his pride and he makes the demand. The arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar is clear, but so also is the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First note, they don't answer Nebuchadnezzar. And what I mean by they don't answer is there in verse 16, where they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's not open for debate or discussion. They are resolved not to comply. They don't need time to deliberate, to weigh their options, to decide whether or not forfeiting their life is somehow something they should make them reconsider. They needed no time to improvise how they would even word what they were going to say. No, they trusted that God is able to deliver them. Verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you, regardless of what happens in the fire. Matthew Henry says it was this that enabled them to look with so much contempt upon death. Death in pomp, death in all its terrors. They trusted in the living God, and by that faith they chose rather to suffer than to sin. They therefore feared not the wrath of the king, but endured because by faith they had an eye on him that is invisible. They trusted God's power to deliver them. Now, there's a reason why they were trusting God's power to deliver them. They knew the scriptures. They knew all the things that God had done for his people over the ages. They would have known of the Exodus from Egypt and how not even Pharaoh could stand up to the one true God. And if Pharaoh couldn't stand up to the one true God, who is Nebuchadnezzar? They knew of the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6. As the walls of Jericho would fall down, how does Nebuchadnezzar think, fall down with just a shout, how does Nebuchadnezzar think that he's going to stand against God? They knew of David and Goliath. They knew of all the stories, of all the ways in which God had delivered his people. They understood his track record. This is something Scripture continually returns to, even in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter is talking about the sufferings that God's people face, the ways in which they face various trials and tribulations, in verse 9 he says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they heard what it was that Nebuchadnezzar had demanded. They knew what was at stake. They knew it would be death if they did not bow. But they knew that God was greater, that he would deliver them either from death or in death. In fact, we see that underscored in verse 18, when they say that they will serve God regardless, come what may. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, this is not a matter of them wavering in God's ability. They know, as I said, the stories from the Old Testament. They know of Job. They know of David in the wilderness. They understand the reason that they're in Babylon. Perhaps it won't be the Lord's will to deliver them from death. But as we said, he would deliver them through death. Notice just how far they go in their declaration. They won't worship the image that he has set up, but neither will they serve the gods of Babylon. They are taking their stand completely. They're essentially saying that they belong to the Lord, and they are then at his disposal in life and in death. As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Here is our own profession. We belong to God. And so we've seen the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we know how the story ends. For we see the faithfulness of the Lord. The faithfulness of the Lord is seen first and foremost in their condemnation. Nebuchadnezzar, he moves from furious rage to now being filled with fury. And notice how it says in verse 19, the expression of his face was changed. He went mad with rage. Yet even as the king's rage grew to fury, the Lord's love and presence was with them. If the world hates you, Jesus would say to his disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Nebuchadnezzar, filled with rage, filled with fury, his expression, his face changed. He gives himself over to madness completely, it seems, as he demands the furnace be heated 7 times. He demands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be bound in their clothes, with their hats and everything else they had on, and to be carried there into the fiery furnace, dropped into the fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took them up. We read in verse 22. Nebuchadnezzar's fury knew no reason, it seems. The dangerous situation that his fury had created was of no care to him. He was even willing to sacrifice the soldiers, the mighty men who would deliver the 3 men into the fiery furnace. In verse 23, they fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. The faithfulness of God is seen, first of all, in their condemnation. Everything goes through, and yet there they are, willingly submitting to it. But also we see their deliverance. It's almost immediate because the fire was supposed to burn them immediately. But Nebuchadnezzar was astonished in verse 24 and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Nebuchadnezzar is going to see not just three, but four of them walking around unbound in the fire. And so what follows then is nothing short of God's miraculous deliverance. You see, sometimes God delivers through ordinary circumstances, which he himself overrules. But here he overrules nature itself. As our confession states in Westminster Confession 5:3, that God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And the confession lists Daniel 3 as one of those moments where God works against means. You see, fire burns. But in the case of these three, it only burned the cords off of them so they could walk freely. It didn't touch their hair. It didn't touch their clothes or their skin. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Now, if you read commentaries, as I spent some time doing, you will find those that will try to find a natural explanation for what had happened here. But that's not only necessary, but the presence of the fourth person makes it completely impossible for there be a natural explanation. For he said, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, if you look at this, and if you're following along, I know some of you have your Hebrew, it's actually in Aramaic here. And so it's you'll note that there is no definite article. It's not the son of the gods, but simply the son of gods or a god. And this has caused quite a bit of discussion throughout church history. John Calvin believed that it was an angel, possibly because the Septuagint, the Greek translation, actually renders this as angelou theou, in other words, an angel of God. Bullinger talked about it as a type of Christ. One theologian named Ockhampadius, he said it was Christ himself. And this, I think, is probably the view that I take personally, is that Christ himself was there. The King James, I think, says it so well. He says, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Because the term that's used there in Aramaic can be singular, it can be plural. Matthew Henry says that Christ appeared often in our nature before he assumed it in his incarnation, and never more seasonable, nor to give more proper indication and sign of his great errand into the world in the fullness of time than now, when to deliver his chosen out of the fire, he came and walked with them in the fire. And whichever view one takes, and like I said, I prefer that it was Christ himself, it still teaches us the same thing, that God is with them in their trial. As Jesus would say to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14 and verse 18. As he declares, as he's going away into heaven, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or as Paul himself would proclaim in 2 Timothy, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Well, let's wrap up our study of the text and then we can bring it together here. We see in the aftermath that God's faithfulness is also made clear. For we see Nebuchadnezzar noticing and declaring that they are the servants of the Most High God. He calls them out. Now, this isn't a confession that God is, in fact, the God that Nebuchadnezzar bows before. Not yet. It's not a confession, but simply an acknowledgement. But he was astonished. The testimony that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men was a clear one to him. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them in verse 27. And so Nebuchadnezzar blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and not only blesses, but makes a decree. He promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yes, we'll see next week. Nebuchadnezzar has not been cured of his overwhelming pride yet. But this chapter ends with a reminder of God's faithfulness. And that faithfulness is proclaimed even by him. You see, throughout redemptive history, God is building a track record. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would look back on those moments of deliverance that we considered before, so we add their story to that list. those that suffer for Christ have his gracious presence with them in their sufferings, even in the fiery furnace, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And therefore, even there, they need fear no evil. Now, this is true in an ultimate sense, as we remember that Christ-like figure who walked through the fire with them. It points us to Christ in his incarnation. He would pass through the trials of death and hell for us. This matters for us because there is still a judgment to come. A fiery furnace, if you will, that is spoken of in Matthew 13, but also in Revelation. And even as we wait, we can find comfort in God's care for us in the midst of trials. We can find care knowing that God knows us, that God is with us, that God has given to us his Son. We read Revelation chapter 1 in our responsive reading. And I love that passage. I love it because of John's encounter with the risen and ascended Christ. There in his vision in heaven, as he is caught up on the Lord's day. And in his vision, what does he see? He sees Jesus standing among the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? They are the church. The church is. Jesus stands with his church. Jesus stands with his people. Whether it's in the fiery furnace or in our day-to-day lives, Jesus stands with his people. Jesus delivers us from our trials and our troubles. Now, I don't know how the Lord will deliver us from each particular trial and trouble, whether through the trial or from it, but he will deliver us. Our missionaries learned that great truth. The day of fasting and prayer passed, and we waited. The next words we heard seemed so mundane. The bus broke down. They were sent for so they could bow down before the great statue, and they knew the stand that they would take. But the bus broke down that day, and the day passed, and they weren't required to go. Now, I know that's more of a fizzle than the sizzle of Daniel 3, but it's the same God and his same goodness that preserved them. In the midst of life's fiery trials, it's easy to feel overwhelmed and consumed by the flames of adversity. Yet even in our most challenging moments, we can find great comfort and strength in the unchanging truth of God's care for his people. When we look to the cross of Christ, we see the ultimate demonstration of God's love and provision for us. For Jesus, our Savior, willingly endured the fiery judgment of our sin on our behalf. He bore the weight of our sins, facing the full fury of God's righteous wrath, so that we might be delivered from condemnation and eternal separation from God. As believers, we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Through faith in him, we are no longer slaves to sin and death, but are heirs of God's promises and recipients of his grace. Just as Christ emerged victorious from the grave, so too we can have hope in the midst of our trials, knowing that he has conquered sin, death, and every adversity we may face. When we pass through the fires, we are not alone. God is with us every step of the way, guiding us, strengthening us, and carrying us through the flames. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and his presence is our source of comfort and courage in the darkest of times. Therefore, beloved, let us take heart and hold fast to the assurance that God's love never fails. He is faithful. He was faithful to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has been faithful to his people throughout the ages. May we rest in his unfailing love, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray.